So this morning we find Jesus in the temple. And what does Jesus find in the temple? Two things that captured my attention. He finds money and he finds anger. He finds his own anger. Money and anger are two things that Christians have always had a complex relationship with. And I've always seen the offering plate as a symbol, of course, for money. This is where our money goes. But that's not the only thing that goes into the offering plate. I have two memories of different things in the offering plate. The first one from my generation. Do any of you remember the Ma and Pa Kettle movies? Oh, yeah? Okay. Goes back a ways. They were kind of a poor Appalachian family. It was fun to watch. The memory I have, though, is of a Sunday morning. A Kettle family is sitting in the pew, and the offering plate comes to them. And the children of the Kettle family have been taught to hold the offering plate down low, kinda, and do this. Made it sound like coins were dropping into the offering plate. And then as the plate arrived at Pa Kettle, he took out a little notepad and a pen and wrote, "I owe you 25 cents. And he put that in the offering plate. That's one memory. The other is from my first church I served outside Lawrence, Kansas. It was about halfway through Advent. And after the service, one of the deacons came up to me and he said, "Look what I found in the offering plate." And I looked and I opened it up. It was a little boy's letter to Santa Claus that had found its way into the offering plate without his parents' notice. Strange things appear in the offering plate. But from that little boy's letter, I got the message. I needed to be careful how I was going to present God. Make sure I didn't present God as a big Santa Claus up in the sky, just waiting to receive our letters and then to respond if we'd been good. I could talk a lot about money in the church, but leave you with this thought from Billy Graham. He's not my go-to theologian by any means, but he did say this about money. I remember it, and it makes a lot of sense. He said, "If you get your attitude towards money right, many other things in your life will fall into place." And I think that was a good approach. If you get your attitude towards money right, many other things in your life will fall into place. And the other thing that Jesus found was anger. Obviously, someone forgot to tell Jesus that a good Christian never, ever gets angry. If that is a test of a good Christian, Jesus failed the test way back then. We have several references to anger, his anger. But what is the message for us from the temple? Starting way back with my Sunday school teacher, I remember the first message I got was simply, even Jesus got angry. even Jesus got angry. And I've seen that used two ways. It can be used to comfort people who feel guilty because they feel angry. Even Jesus got angry. But I've also seen it used to justify inappropriate, even abusive behavior. The Bible says Jesus got angry, so why can't I? I'm just following Jesus' example. Another message about anger that was part of my moral education for my generation was the old saying, before you say or do anything in anger, stop and count to 10. We assume that Jesus counted to 10, but John forgot to put that in his gospel. Stop and count to 10 is still pretty good advice, and I've kind of converted it over the years to a process I call 3 X's. That's E-X. When I have to decide what to do with my anger, first thing I try to do is to explore it. That's the first X. Just take a look at it. Is it really legitimate? Am I seeing everything right in this situation? What did I have to do with this situation? Am I part of it? So explore it. Then after you explore it, I find I have 2 choices. Second X is express it. After the exploration, I maybe will express it. The third one is excommunicate it. Get rid of it. A lot of things are not worth my anger, not worth upsetting other people. Excommunicate, get rid of it. But please, if you're going to excommunicate it, make sure you do a complete job and don't carry it around with you. Explore it, then maybe express it or excommunicate it. This may take longer than 10 seconds. That's okay, I'm not in a hurry. We're not in a hurry. And I did have to put this process to work recently. A few weeks ago, I received the call from Marta asking me if I would participate in this intergenerational approach to a scripture text. Sounded intriguing, interesting. And she said, I'd like you to represent the older generation. Actually, I think she used the word, I want you to be the old guy. I've been trying to excommunicate that to left today for a while. And I've almost eliminated all of it, but there's a little bit left. And I did some calculation. The rest of it could be eliminated for the price of a medium-sized latte. So, explore it, express it, excommunicate it. And Martha, I would even, since I'm not in a hurry, I've even settled for a note in the offering plate. Eldon, I owe you 1 medium-sized latte. I'm not in a hurry.
So I'm the Gen Xer. I'm the feisty middle child. Thank you, Eldon. That was awesome. Welcome to the third Sunday in the season of Lent, a time when we often think about Lent as this personal, spiritual practicing and going into prayer. Last week we talked about amens a lot. But our scripture text this morning is a different kind of spiritual practice. It's, you know, Jesus going into the temple and doing a thing, making a scene, because he's deeply passionate and he loves the religious institution, right? And he wants it to change so badly for his people. And so he has all this courage and he musters up all of this energy and he goes in and he makes a scene because he thinks it's worthy, as any good feisty middle child Gen Xer would say, right? And so when I think of this moment of the tables turning over, it sort of reminds me of civil disobedience, like Rosa Parks, who sat in the wrong, in a different seat on the bus, or Martha P. Johnson, who dressed in drag as a form of protest, I can be how I am, or even all of those women and the women's suffrage who went out into the streets and fought for their rights to vote. It was hard. They made a scene, and it was deeply grounded in their spiritual practice. Last week, I went to a somatic breath workshop. And because the word breath came up in my vision board this year, and then the somatic breath workshop came up, and I'm like, okay, well, I guess I have to do this. And just so you know, I'm not really a woo-woo person. Like, I don't do vision boards or go to somatic breath workshops. But here's what's happening, right, in 2024. And so I go, and we lay our mats out, and we're, packed in sardines. And we're laying there. And somatic breath workshops are a therapy for your mind and your body. So there's no talking. And there's an instructor who is a certified guide of somatic breath workshops. And he guides us through breathing in and breathing out. Lucas has done this, I know. And it's quite something. But before he starts, he says, I just want you to know that this place is safe. It is completely safe. So you can let your flight, fright, freeze reactions go. In this place, it is not like the wider society. You don't have to be stuck in those norms. You can behave and do the things that you really need to do. You can do it here that you feel like you can't do in the outside world because it's not appropriate. And then I was like, uh-oh, what did I get into? And so he starts us breathing in and out, and I actually start to yawn because I'm so tired laying there in the dark. And then my eyes start to water, and then the water actually turns to tears. And I'm listening to the rhythm and music of everybody else's breath. And there are men who are wailing in the breath. And I can feel the grief and hurt deep in my gut. And it's welling up in the breath. Right, Lucas? We certainly made a scene. But we were not in a hurry. We were turning over our tables in our hearts and minds. We were doing something that was out of the ordinary. It was hard and also powerful for our healing. We needed to turn over those tables for healing. because a couple of days before that, I put my collar on and I put that red heart around my neck that said, "Peace for Plymouth," that all of our youth made us. And I met Linda and Bobby and Brooklyn and Willie and Mike at the city council last Tuesday with tens and tens of college students and Jewish families and Muslim families, and we were there for all different reasons, so tensions were so high. Most of us, some of us, wanted a ceasefire resolution for Gaza. And Brooklyn and Mike and I sat in the back, and a quarter through the time, there was 169 speakers. And I was number 54, and I had 60 seconds. And we sat there, and people were getting up and telling their stories over and over and over again. So I text Linda, who's way up front, and I said, "I can't do this." I was not in a hurry. And then all of a sudden, my number came up, and then I was in a hurry, and I went up to that podium, and my voice was shaking, and my heart was beating. And I turned over some tables, the only small woman clergy person at that event with her collar on and a giant red heart around her neck, speaking for love and peace and asking for a ceasefire resolution, for peace for one side and the other and everybody in the middle. I was turning over tables, and it was hard, and I made a scene, and it was a spiritual practice, and there was some healing in all of that. But these days, I actually don't go out into the square very often because I'm the mother of three high school teenagers and young adults, and you know, that's a thing. And then I have two black labs, and I have a husband, and I work full time. So one of the things I do is I ask beautiful questions. So in pastoral care, we are taught to do reflective thinking. Not reflective thinking, although yes, we are taught to do that. Reflective listening, but we're also taught to do double listening, meaning we go a layer deeper. We go to a different dimension to figure out the values and strength of the person and the situation they're in. And often we do that by asking beautiful questions. So then I've started to ask beautiful questions in larger groups of people in this church, in ministry areas, on boards. And what asking beautiful questions does is it makes the space safe for other people to ask beautiful questions, for other people to express themselves, to have agency and power over their community. And the thing about beautiful questions is you don't just do it once and make a scene, but you keep on doing it over and over and over and over again so you can affect change and there won't be a scene. And in asking the beautiful questions and in allowing a community to show up and express themselves exactly the way they are, to make a place safe, that's where the healing comes in. And I think that is what Jesus was doing. He was going into the temple to make a scene, to turn over tables, to effect change so that there could be healing. But asking, when you ask questions, it's easy and you don't have to be in a hurry.
Okay, but I am maybe a little bit in a hurry. I mean, if you know me, I don't waste time. I graduated college, started my full-time ministry career, got married all at 20 years old. And here I am working full-time, school full-time. Slowing down is just not my thing. And in this story, I don't think Jesus was moving slow. So what was he doing? Flipping over tables was a wildly emotional thing. Jesus was having a moment and causing a whole scene. And the disciples remembered it was written, "Passion for your house consumes me." Jesus was so passionate about what God's house should be like that he had to get all those people out. He had to reclaim the space, bring it back to its original purpose, make it right. Now, there wasn't a temple on every street corner, right? We can leave our churches and find another one. Jesus didn't do that. He stayed. He stayed and he made the change he wanted to see. I think flipping over tables, reclaiming God's space requires two things. One, we have to slow down. We have to listen for God's voice, pay attention to God's presence. For me, this is the contemplative space. This is the logical thinking headspace. So we do have to do that, and we have to move. We have to do something. We have to let our passion consume us to the point of flipping some tables. We have to let our emotions drive. We get into our hearts. I know that can be hard for our intellectual church. But God wants us to feel connected, not just think about being connected. And that's why Noah and I brought this song this morning. I was reclaiming the worship style that formed me, the worship that makes me feel passionate enough to flip some tables. I flip tables all the time. I've got lots of stories. But my favorite way of flipping tables right now is just asking our students to dream about what they want church to be like, to set aside everything church is right now so they can free up their imaginations and create something they're really excited about. Who is to say what church should be? I think if anyone had the authority or the credibility to do so, it was Jesus. And if we are following Jesus, we have the same spirit, we're paying attention to God's voice and presence in our lives, I think we can speak into what church should be too. Don't get me wrong. This is urgent. The life of the church depends on it. Amen.
Amen.
But God's not going anywhere. So I'll take a deep breath. Here I am, all the way in, but I'm not in a hurry.
I don't think I have as much to say as everyone else, which is kind of typical of my generation. So as I thought about what I wanted to say today, I did what any good member of my generation would do, and I turned to the internet, specifically artificial intelligence. After an extensive conversation with ChatGPT, in which I learned way more about the context of this story than I ever thought I would, three main points emerged. Distraction from worship, focus on rituals over genuine connection, and disregard for the marginalized. There's something profound about an objective analysis of this story coming to these conclusions. I believe they are applicable in many ways that directly pertain to my generation and the church. Focus on rituals over genuine connection is a point that specifically resonates with me. One thing I consistently hear from my peers is something like, "I think this Jesus guy is cool, but I don't like going to church. Christians are just as bad as everyone else. And how can a good God let all these bad things happen in our world?" I think Jesus shows us how to respond in this story. The temple was being used as a marketplace that emphasized rituals, created financial barriers, and distracted Jesus' followers from their worship. Jesus did not stand for this, and I don't think we should either. One of the most powerful things I've experienced in my walk with Jesus happened my first year of college last year in the fall when CSU hosted a worship night in the Lowry Student Center.